Luke chapter 8. Luke is going to move on here, continuing talking about Jesus' ministry, but it's going to begin to expand a bit. We're going to see he teaches with his first parable. Chapter 8, verse 1, it's going to talk about Jesus going around and teaching and preaching. Then in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus sends the 12 apostles out to teach and preach. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, he sends out the 70. So his ministry is kind of expanding and being shared. So these next couple chapters are focusing on that. Verse 1 tells us this. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So here we see Jesus' ministry continues. We have seen him sharing in a synagogue, but it tells us he goes into all the towns and villages. He isn't just in Jerusalem where the biggest crowds are per se. He's ministering in synagogues. We see him ministering in the field. He was preaching from a boat. Jesus is ministering everywhere. Individual conversations, larger crowds to his disciples. And he is all the time, it tells us, preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And what he's sharing is going to now, again, be taken by his disciples and begin. They're going to begin to go out and preach the same things. And his ministry is taking on a kind of larger form here, as we're going to see multitudes again are coming and gathering. He is more well known, and he's also going to begin receiving more problems as that goes on. But as that happens, Luke introduces us to a group of women who are also now followers of Christ. He wants this detail to be known, some of whom, he tells us, had histories full of disease or darkness, literally demonic possession, until they met Jesus. And now they are, it says the 12 are with him and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And now he's introducing a couple, Mary called Magdalene, probably from Magdala. She's introduced to us, but she's mentioned numerous times in the scripture, Matthew 27, Matthew 28, Mark 15, Luke 24, we'll see her a number of times. And it says, out of her came seven demons. They're called evil spirits later. Some people try to differentiate between the two, but here the two are the same. Evil spirits just emphasize the wickedness of their twisted nature here. So we don't have details of what that looked like. Simply, that was her state before she met Jesus. Tells us then Joanna is also there. She's mentioned one other time in Luke 24, and she is of a noble rank in society. She was the wife of Herod's steward. And that word steward gives us the sense that he was either a treasurer or kind of the head of his household. So this guy had an important position with a king, and she is married to him, and she's going around following Jesus. A part of his ministry. And then we're told Susanna is there as well. We don't know anything else about Susanna, though in Luke's day, she seems to have been more well-known. People knew who this woman was. What we are told, though, is that these women and many others, so there's other women there and other individuals, provided for him from their substance. So we're introduced to these women. What their lives were like before Jesus was totally different. They had diseases. They were demon-possessed. Whatever their dark past was, they met Jesus and things changed. Now they're following Jesus. And one of the things they do while following him is they support his ministry. And, you know, if you talk about a good investment, that was better than buying Bitcoin, investing in Google. They were investing in the ministry of Jesus Christ at a time where it wasn't necessarily quite obvious who he was, and he wasn't the most popular with all of their society. And so we don't have a lot of details about what Jesus' life was like, how he was supported during this ministry. We see he obviously welcomed people's hospitality. When he tells his disciples to go out, he says, if somebody opens their home to you, stay there. Take whatever they offer you. Don't go to the richer home next door or something, right? You stay there, you're welcomed. We know that we're told in John that they lived out of a common purse. Essentially, they had a money box, and the guy who kept it was Judas, and he stole money out of it from the very beginning. But apparently, they gave to the poor. Right? Judas complains about Mary breaking the alabaster box. We could have sold this for 300 denarii and given it to the poor. But apparently these disciples, they have their money that they lived off of, and they were supported by people giving. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary of the Gospel According to Luke, says, it seems to me as though that little group of women will always have an honored place in the glory land because they took care of the Lord of glory during those years of earthly ministry. Christ has first ministered to them, and then they ministered to him. Beautiful, right? And it's, again, it's easy just to kind of read over this, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to live off the generosity of his followers, it's a beautiful picture. That he would let us contribute anything at all is really a wonder to his purposes. And you can wonder sometimes, all these people were healed, but it seems even at the end of Jesus' ministry, he really only has a small group of followers. But here we see some of those people who are touched are following him, and they're supporting him. And this is a positive example, right? We don't push money things a lot here because it's so abused in the church world. But Jesus recognizes those that are supporting his mission, and they're giving. The things that he's doing in the world, not just to the church, but to the things Jesus is doing. But they were supporting Christ and his disciples. The Swiss commentator Godet puts it like this: what a Messiah for the eye of flesh, this being living on the charity of men. It was one thing if you just looked at it on the outside. You didn't really know who he was. But he says, what a Messiah for the spiritual eye, this Son of God living on the love of those to whom his love is giving life. What an interchange of good offices between heaven and earth goes on around his person. It's a beautiful thing. There's a wonderful, true way to do this that is pleasing to the heart of God and honors Jesus Christ, even when wicked people get involved, like Judas, who we know is stealing from what they're giving. The Lord is still honored, and these women are put in there for us to see and for their service within the body of Christ in this way. Now, verse 4 tells us this. Now, when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, so people coming from all over, all these towns and villages he had gone in, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So now we see this large crowd coming to Jesus. He's out there somewhere. He gives this parable, the parable of the sower, a well-known parable. Probably, it is very likely that not only as they're standing there hearing Jesus say this, they can, without a doubt, see the landscape he's talking about. When Jesus talks about the wayside and the field and rocky ground, they can see this is the world they live in. It is obvious to the eye, and it's very likely they could probably see somebody sowing. There's probably a sower out there in the field somewhere. So he's teaching them these truths. They might be able to literally look and see it happening. It tells us he gives them a parable. That word parable means to place by the side of something, to put things side by side. And what a parable is, it's an illustrative story to place alongside of the truth. And Jesus is going to begin to teach here in parables. The emphasis of what he says is in verse 8. You notice it says, when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this is one of Jesus' most repeated cries through the scripture. This is something he says over and over again. Matthew 11, 15, 13, 9, 43, Mark 4, Mark 7, Luke 14, Revelation at the end of all his letters to the churches. This is something Jesus repeats over and over and over again. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And hearing becomes the wider emphasis of this whole section. You notice 8:8, he says it. In 8:10, he's going to say it. To you it is given to know these things. To the rest it's given in parables. In 8:18, he says it. Therefore, take heed how you hear. And in 8:21, he says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and who do it. So the emphasis in this whole section is on how we hear the word of God. Our reception when the word of God is given. Because there's many times probably in our own lives, and there's many people out there who hear the word of God without hearing the word of God. They might hear what they want to hear. They might hear part of things they don't hear because they don't want to hear. You know, it's the old Charlie Brown teacher, wah, 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 right? You're listening to the words, but you're not actually hearing anything that's said. We all have that experience now that we have cell phones, right? Somebody says something, you're like, oh, wait, I was texting. What did you say to me? What? Oh, sorry, I wasn't. You can hear sounds, but it's not registering type of a thing. And we never want that to be our experience with the word of God. So Jesus tells now this parable. The parable is something they all get. It is related to their life. And then cries loudly, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, interestingly enough, it tells us this. Look at verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So what happens now is Jesus teaches in this parable, and it seems his disciples are unprepared for this new mode of teaching. Jesus had been clearly proclaiming things. Now he begins to teach in parables. They're not ready for this. Wait. They don't say anything publicly. Mark tells us later when they're alone, they go, and they're like, "I shouldn't know this, but what were you talking about there?" And we were not getting that. They want to know what Jesus actually means. Jesus' response is surprising. He says, "To them it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Mysteries being in that context, things that no one could know unless God revealed them. So when the Bible talks about a mystery, it's talking about something that we can't understand unless God revealed it to us. We couldn't have found it out on our own. So Jesus says, I'm going to explain this to you. It's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He's going to reveal what this is. But then he tells them, and he quotes from Isaiah 6:10, says, "To the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So on one side, you'll have people say, these parables are very easy to understand, they're very easy to get, they're illustrative of truth. And that is true if you understand the truth. But the other side of the issue is, Jesus says very directly, the reason I'm teaching in parables is to essentially fulfill what the prophet said about the hardness of the people of Israel's hearts. That hearing, they will not hear. They will not understand what I'm saying to them. That the Bible prophetically speaks a number of different places about Israel's rejection of God and his truth. Now, there's always a remnant that would hear, but the parables become a dividing line, in essence. How you hear them, how you relate to them, says something about where you are with Jesus. Doesn't mean we always have to get everything, but the parable caused the disciples to draw nearer to Jesus, to talk to him, to say, explain this truth. We want to know these things. The people who didn't care, the parable caused them to walk away hardened, not really understanding the truth. It repelled the crowds, but it drew those disciples closer. Now, verse 11, Jesus is going to explain the parable to them. Excuse me. He says this. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in the time of temptation fall away, or testing, your Bible might say. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So Jesus now explains to them what this parable means. And he'll tell them in other places, this is a first and foremost parable. If you don't get this one, you won't get any of them. And so he tells them very directly, verse 11, the seed is God's word in this parable. That's what you need to understand. The seed is the word of God. It is something like a seed has life in and of itself. The word of God has life. They found seeds that are hundreds of years old places and taken them out and planted them, and they still have life there. The Bible is something unlike any other book, because other books don't have life in and of themselves. But this is God's literal word, and he still speaks through it. He spoke it into existence in inspiration, and his voice still speaks through these words when people read the word of God. And most of us here know that because we've heard him speaking to us very directly. The word of God becomes that seed. And the parable then becomes an illustration, again, of the word of God and its effect in human hearts. It's a parable about a seed, which is perfect, the word of God, and soils, which are imperfect human hearts. So the seed and the soil, how we receive the word. There's always kind of arguments here between commentators. Does this refer to saved people or unsaved people? Does it refer to salvation or discipleship? I think it's one of those, if the parable is about the work of God's word in a human heart, then it's clearly both. Because the word of God works in terms of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Peter got this. Word of God is an incorruptible seed, and we are born again through the word of God. Has life, and we find it in him. That's part of salvation, but the picture's picked up a number of different places in terms of sanctification after salvation. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:10 will say, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So these are people who are already saved. We want to see increase here, more of what God is doing. So the parable is about how we receive the word of God. And the four soils, therefore, can relate to hearts that don't know God or hearts that do know God. And the reality is, these four soils are now represented in this sanctuary tonight. as the dominant soil of the heart. All of us fit in here somewhere. I also think the reality is the four soils can be found in our hearts at the same time, in different, I'll say, sections of our heart fields. Have you ever been soft to certain things in the Word of God and then hard to other things in the Word of God? We're like, ooh, I don't like that seed. That one seed, yeah, that can have all the space it wants, but this seed, I don't know about that. At least I would find those things in my own life. I also think the soils correspond to different seasons of life if we're not careful. Our heart field can be fruitful in one stage, but if we don't take care of it, things can go bad very quickly. A.W. Tozier writes an article, and the title is Everything Tends to Wilderness. And it's a simple truth. You stop taking care of your garden, it doesn't turn into a nicer garden. It turns into wilderness. You stop sowing seed in your heart that's good, or tending that soil, what happens? It turns to wilderness. It doesn't magically turn into a more fruitful garden. Maybe we have certain seasons in our life we're doing pretty well. Hopefully, nobody here is in a season of their life where they can look back and say, that was good then, but things are not good now. If that is where you're at, then he who has ears to hear, let him hear. How we receive the word of God is extremely important. That's why this parable was the first and foremost parable. How we receive the word of God is extremely important. Now, again, our first concern, and we bring this up often and gauge when the seed is being sown, we should always ask ourselves, is a person giving me the word of God? That's why we tell you, bring your Bibles. You don't want me sowing anything in you that's not the word of God. That's what needs to be sown into your life. So don't trust me. You should always be able to listen to a person saying anything about God to you, and they should be able to say, don't trust me. Read for yourself. It's right there. You can understand the word of God. Jesus is saying this to normal people, regular crowds, and he expects them to hear and understand. You and I, we need to receive the word of God. So if that's right, though, if we're like, okay, this is the word of God, and the person who's sharing that, they're a worthy sharer, a worthy sower. They are sowing the seed of the word of God. Then there's question number two then. Am I a worthy listener? How am I receiving it? If what's being sown is right, if it's really the word of God, if it's true, then question number two is, what is the soil like? How am I receiving that word? Am I a worthy listener? And that's what Jesus then goes through. Again, verse 12, he explains, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word of God out of their hearts. Jesus says, the wayside that was hard, where the seed fell, the birds came, and they take it up. He says, that is where the enemy comes, Satan, the hard heart. Satan comes and snatches away that seed. He doesn't want that life to grow. Jesus isn't excusing anything. He's explaining what happens here. Satan's black wings come, cover that seed, and snatch it away before the life that it possesses can grow and produce in us. And when our heart is hard, there is a supernatural element to all of this. You do have an enemy out there in the world who hates you and wants to steal, kill, and destroy in your life. And guess what? You're going to need that word of God. And if he can cover it up, especially the word of God that will save you and rip away what you need on your deathbed most, he will very happily do that. and hard hearts cooperate with Satan. He wants to steal what's going to produce fruit in your life. He wants to steal what will honor God in your life. And he will do all he can to keep you from the Word of God, to keep you from having that life grow in you. And I think in this, we're going to see not everything is supernatural. Sometimes we can give a little too much credit to Satan. I think we see the three challenges of the human life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is in the first one. The flesh we're going to see in the shallow heart, and then the world we're going to see in the crowded heart. So Satan isn't every factor in terms of how we receive the Word of God, but he is a factor. And apparently, we need to know we have somebody that doesn't want us to receive the Word of God. So if your heart is hard, it's very easy to look at other things and think, oh, well, that person's a hypocrite, or that's this, or I don't know about that, or these people were a bad example. Maybe they are. But is Jesus worthy, and is what he's saying to you true? And if the answer is yes, then all that other stuff, all that hardness, just cooperates with what Satan wants to do. Steal that word. Make sure its life doesn't produce in you at all. And it's important that we understand we have an enemy who hates us. And Jesus wants to put that out there for those listening. He says in verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and then in the time of temptation, fall away. Now, this next heart, we'll call it a shallow heart. The idea here isn't just landing on a rock like the hard path. It's a shallow soil, a rocky type of earth. So there'd be a thin layer of soil on top of the stone. So the seed would fall there, would begin to grow. But then because the stone is underneath that shallow soil, the roots cannot go down very deep. And when the sun comes up, the plants wither and die. Here Jesus is saying this is kind of a sentimental devotion to God. This is the type of person that receives the word of God and they don't reject it. They're not hard to it. They're not the type of person who says, I don't want that. Keep that away from me. No, I don't like that. They're not looking for excuses. In fact, Jesus says they receive it joyfully. They're very willing to come to hear what Jesus has to say, to hear his word, to have it sown into their life. But then what happens is it takes that first step of growth, but then there is a challenge. There is a time of testing or tribulation or persecution. It's received with joy. And as long as everything is good, everything is good. As long as nothing challenging or difficult happens, everything's fine. But then there is a challenge. And how many people are happy with the Word of God until it costs something? Costs them some effort. Costs them some followers or friends or family. Maybe costs a job, a music career, a relationship, an unsaved boyfriend or girlfriend. About relationship with family, or a homosexual child, or even their life. John the Baptist is in prison with Herod because he wouldn't let go of the Word of God, because he held to the truth. He found himself in difficulty. But there are a lot of people who stop walking with the Lord the minute everything's not exactly the way they want it to be. It's a very shallow heart. Those roots die quickly, and then the plant dies. How are we hearing the word of God? Verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, these are the crowded hearts. The flesh comes in for the things that it loves. And the last one, this is now the world comes in. The seed is sown, it begins to grow, but there's thorns, there's other plants and things growing there. And so the plants, it doesn't say they don't produce any fruit. It says the fruit never comes to maturity. Too many other things are stealing the nutrients that it needs. Nothing ever becomes mature. The fruit always remains limited, unripe. And this is a worldly Christian life, a carnal Christian life, a crowded heart. Wouldn't even say that they weren't saved, but there's not real maturity there. There's always a lack of maturity in Christian fruit, in Christian graces, in the Christian life. Why? Because our hearts are limited. The soil has too many things growing in it. And you and I, the reality is, we can only give ourselves to so much. We're not unlimited like God. We are finite. I only have so much time, so much thought, so much love. I only have so much to give. And I can't just give myself to everything. And this is one of the enemy's tactics. He knows, okay, if we don't give ourselves to anything really wicked, then he'll just get you to give yourself to 100 non-wicked things. And essentially, the same thing happens. What should be going to God is going somewhere else. John Piper, in his book, A Hunger for God, puts it like this. The greatest enemy of a hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversity or adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And most deadly appetites are not for poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Jesus said, some people hear the word of God and a desire for God is awakened in their hearts. But then said, as they go their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. In another place, he said, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The pleasures of life and desires of other things are not evil in themselves. They're not vices. They're your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking. All of them can become deadly substitutes for God. It's easy to just look at those things and say, well, what's wrong with gardening? What's wrong with hanging out with friends? What's wrong with some sports? Oh, there's not necessarily anything, we'll say, wrong with some of those things in and of themselves. But there is something wrong if cares and riches and pleasures are choking out what is actually needful. This is America's soil. So many things to give ourselves to, and how easily our hearts can become crowded. Jesus is going to tell Mary and Martha in a little bit, only one thing is actually needful. There's a lot of things we can do, but they're not necessarily the things that we should do. If you keep breaking streams off the river, water's going to run slow and low. What type of heart are we receiving the word of God into? We can't just think, wow, there's not any super evil thing there. But is it crowded up with everything else? Am I just thinking of the next thing I'm going to do, next thing that's going to happen, next vacation, next meal, next whatever? What is my heart like? Because Jesus says there's a lot of hearts like that, and they bring forth no fruit to maturity. Maybe Some of us need to simplify our lives, and it will change the way we receive the Word of God. Verse 15 tells us this: but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Here's soft hearts. Good soil is possible, and we should never be satisfied without godly fruit in our lives, the fruit of godly character, and certainly the fruit of ministry. We want to be serving Him, whatever that looks like for us. But it's important that we want that. That seed falls on good soil, and then it grows, and it produces. And Luke here just says 100-fold. One of the other Gospels writers says 30, 60, 100-fold. Really, the fruit's up to him. But anybody that has a garden here, you know, you can easily grow something. But when it takes, you're like, I just threw a couple tomato plants out there. You're like, I cannot eat all these tomatoes. They just keep growing, you know. It's very easy for when the harvest finally comes to have a whole lot. And sometimes it's hard. We think we're sowing the word of God into our life, and we're like, nothing's happening. I can't see anything growing. Or maybe I don't see the fruit right away. But the harvest is going to come. Galatians chapter 6, Paul would write, "Do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." It's not hard for God to make fruit grow. If we just continue to patiently hear God's word and keep it, keep sowing it into our lives, keep watering, God will bring the increase. Be like that tree in Psalm 1 planted by living water, always producing its fruit. If I continue to invest in the Word of God, to abide in it, to keep it, I will find myself producing the right type of fruit in the right type of season, in the right type of amounts. He'll take care of it. It's going to be produced. I think it's important, though. Are we losing heart in sowing? Are we losing heart in doing good? Well, don't lose heart. The season for sowing is now, and the season for harvest will be later. And a lot of times when it comes, we're like, man, that's more than I thought. And many of us have had this experience. Man, Lord, you brought so much more out of that than I thought was going to come out of it. God is so good, and He's given us a great heritage. I'm very thankful here at Calvary Chapel that we receive the entire Word of God. There is no seed in the Word that I am missing in my life. Some people, they don't have the seed. They've only have some of the seed. I don't want to miss any seed that He has. And to have the whole Word of God sown into our life is a great privilege. But how are we receiving it? It's very important. Now, Jesus builds on that. Verse 16. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him." Now, these parables, again, are related. The emphasis of this parable is not that we need to shine like lights in the world. The parable is, again, about how we hear the word of God. Jesus makes that clear when he says in verse 18, "Therefore, take heed how you hear." This is about how we are, again, personally receiving the word. The two main types of lamps in that day were just basically a bowl with a wick in it that would be filled with oil. Or they would have something that kind of looked like a pitcher with a spout that had two holes, one for air and the other. They could light the oil and it would burn, and there'd be like a holder on the wall, a sconce that they would put it in. But the idea is both of these lamps are supposed to be lit and then illuminate a room. You don't light the lamp and then try to hide the light. That's not what we're supposed to do or what's supposed to be happening. So in this parable, God's truth is pictured as light. The lamp was meant to fill the room with light, not to be hidden. So the question is, how do we respond to the illumination of God's word, to the truth of God's word when it comes into our heart and into our life? Do we try to cover it? Do we try to hide from it? Do we try to escape it? That's why Jesus says in verse 17, nothing is secret that will not be revealed. Jesus makes it clear in the end, nothing is truly going to be hidden from the illumination of God's truth. What's the point of hiding from the light of God's word when you're going to be brought into the light of God's word anyway? There's no sense trying to hide anything. There's nothing hidden that will not be known or come into the light. What God says in his word is going to be true no matter what anybody thinks about it. The entire world and all of humanity are going to come in correct relation to the thoughts of God. It doesn't matter what people think about creation. It only matters what God thinks about creation. It doesn't matter what people think about heaven and hell. It only matters what God thinks about heaven and hell. It doesn't matter what people think about the end of the world. It only matters what God thinks about the end of the world. You don't want to know why? Because everything's going to come into relation to what God thinks about things. So you and I, when we receive the word of God like a lamp and it's illuminating in our lives, don't try to hide it. Don't try to cover it up. Everything's going to be brought into the light anyway. We have very ingenious ways to escape the Lord's word. People say like dumb things. Like, I could curse. The Bible says, don't take the Lord's name in vain, which means I just can't curse and use Jesus. But I could say other words. They haven't read Ephesians where it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, right? You're just trying to be dexterous with the word of God. I'm just going to work my way around things here. Don't try to hide. Don't try to slip out of it. Because everything's going to conform to what he says anyway. That's a repeated exhortation in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Secret thing, good or evil. Everybody's got a secret life here. It's just whether it's good or evil. That's the question. And all of our secret lives are going to come out into the light. It's just whether they honor God or they're sinful. That's the question. Live in the light now. No sense trying to hide from it. It's all going to come out one way or another. Confess, walk in the light, have fellowship with him. His blood cleanses us from all sin. The exhortation is, therefore, take heed how you hear. When the word of God begins to shine light, we've all had this experience. We're thinking about something, we're about to do something, and all of a sudden the word of God comes in front of you. You're grumbling and complaining, and then you're walking down the hallway, and the verse, do all things without grumbling and complaining, is on the wall. I can look away from that verse, or I can say, okay, let me live in the light. This is what's happening, God, forgive me. All right, well, what are we going to do here? How are we going to respond? He says this, for whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. So when we accept the light of God's word and we walk in it, Jesus says, we'll have more. We'll be given more. If we reject it and harden ourselves to the truth, even what we think we know about God will be taken from us. This is illustrated perfectly in the disciples. 11 of them received the word of God, walked in the light, and received more. One of them, named Judas, rejected the light that he did have. And the Bible leaves us off saying, he went out, and for him it was night. He lost even what he supposed that he had. Spiritual stasis regarding God's truth is impossible. When God shines the light of truth in our lives, it's a very dangerous thing to hide from it or seek to cover it. Men love darkness because their deeds are dark, Jesus says. But you and I are children of the light. So walk in the light. Now, because we're going to have to stand in it one day no matter what. Now, verse 19, it tells us, then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. So Jesus seems to be teaching in a crowded house. His mother and his brothers come to get him. Some people, again, imagine Jesus' brothers are really Joseph's kids from a previous marriage, or sons of one of Mary's sisters, making them cousins. Sometimes the language can be that. But this passage here, notice, mother and brothers are connected with one another multiple times. Luke says it as the narrator, the crowd says it to Jesus, and Jesus says it himself. And it's virtually impossible to make it anything other than what it actually is, a mother and brothers. So these are Jesus's mother and his stepbrothers. And the context here is one of immediate family. They come to speak to Jesus. What is going on here? Well, Mark infers it's actually something of a family intervention. Mark 3:21 tells us, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So again, the scene is Jesus's popularity is growing, but so is his hate. People are literally planning to kill him now. Nazareth, his own hometown, tried to kill him. The Pharisees don't like him. They're plotting to murder him. People are saying he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. People are saying he's a wine bibber, a friend of sinners. There's a lot of negative things also circling about Jesus. And what it seems like is he's living homeless, poor, working incessantly. It seems like Mary, probably out of a sincere concern for him, is coming with his brothers, and maybe the brothers did it. We know they don't believe in him yet. They're probably embarrassed by him. So like, mom, you're coming with us, right? However it worked out, they're going to essentially intervene. We got to stop him before he kills himself. So I'm going to guess that there was probably a sincere concern about her son for Mary, but those concerns are sincerely misplaced. And Mary is now learning again what she had to learn when he was 12, that he had to be about his father's business. And his father's business is hard to see for her, and it's about to get harder. They can't understand why he's doing what he's doing. They can't reach him, but they pass the message from the crowd. Matthew 12 tells us while he's still speaking, the crowd relays that information that his family is outside and wants to speak to him. Now, again, what is Jesus' response? This story is in Matthew 12, 46 through 50 and Mark 3, 31 through 35. And each of them give us a little detail. So combining the accounts, here's what happens. First, Jesus asked the one who told him your family's outside, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Then we're told he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him, looking at all the people listening to him. It takes time to do that. Then, I believe it was Matthew who said this, he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's a powerful moment. In that culture, Jesus should have responded to his family and to his brothers. But he takes that moment and he teaches something very powerful about the word of God. There's some important lessons in this. The first is this: our connection to the will of God as revealed by the word of God is more important than our connection to human family. That's what Jesus teaches. It's more important how you relate to his word than how you relate to the rest of your family. But we know all around the world, There are people who are put in a position, if they surrender to Jesus Christ and his word and become disciples, they could be put to death. They're going to be rejected by their family. They're going to be driven out from their home. That's happening all around the world. In America, we have the same type of, or not the same type of challenges. It's not going to cause our life, but the same conflict at times. Blood ties at best are a lesser picture of the eternal family of God bought by the blood of Christ. That's a higher thing. And how many Christians, again, through history and today, have been estranged from blood family to follow Jesus, to walk with him, to keep his word? The second thing that's important here is Jesus claims his disciples as his own, looking at them, gesturing to them. You got to imagine what this meant for them, too. They left their families to follow him. Their culture was actively rejecting them. The Pharisees were excommunicating people that were following Jesus and his disciples. And for them, it meant being cut out of their synagogues, cut out of the worship with the Pharisees there, cut out of family relations. And Jesus actively claims them. His relationship is established with them because they hear his word. They receive it and they keep it. It's very important. You don't need anybody else between you and Jesus. He's given you his word. Even Mary. Mary doesn't win me favor with Jesus. Mary didn't win Matthew favor with Jesus. Right here, she's being separated from these disciples. Jesus is connecting with them. Mary was wrong in this scene, as were his brothers. And how many of us, like Jesus, will have family members who do not understand the will of God for our lives? Most of us, at some point in life, are going to be forced to choose between what God thinks and what our family thinks. What God asks of us through his word and what our family might think should happen in our lives. Right? Jesus' brothers think he's crazy. What is he doing? But we need to continue to obey him. And I think there's one other really important lesson here for us. How do we relate to family that doesn't like us or doesn't understand us? I think Mary, at least, we know his siblings didn't believe in him, but Mary, we're told, held these things in her heart. I think she's probably just concerned about how this is all happening. Again, she doesn't understand what his father's business was. It's hard for her to think, this is it. This seems crazy. Certainly, she's not going to understand the cross. But how do you relate to that person? And I think this is very important for us. Jesus shows us the way here. By obeying the will of God and the word of God. Jesus cares about his family. Loves his mother, loves his siblings. But he doesn't cave. He doesn't compromise. In fact, he does the opposite. Jesus teaches us the way to win family members who are in conflict is to walk in God's will and obey God's word. That is what we're supposed to do. Even if they don't like it. Even if it's the thing that the conflict is about. Jesus doesn't cave here. He continues what God has called him to do. And if family forces us to choose between them or God's word, you choose obedience to your heavenly Father. That's what Jesus teaches us here. His way to win his family was never to compromise or to disobey his heavenly Father. And you know what we're told? In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. they were won by him completing the will of God for his life. Little did they know, if he would have listened to them here, their sins would have never been forgiven. They would have no hope of resurrection. They never would have received the Holy Spirit. We don't win family in conflict by compromising or disobeying the word of God. We continue within the will of God. So what are we left with here? Jesus says, cries out, in fact, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Therefore, take heed how you hear when that light shines in your life. And my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God. Notice, not just hear the word of God, those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who hear the word of God and do it. What type of soil do we have in our hearts? And if we have the wrong type, then we just need to go to him and confess that. Because the Bible says, if he shines that light on us, that we have been called to have fellowship with him, to walk in the light, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, can cleanse us from all sin. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the light of it. Pray it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I pray, Lord Jesus, for myself and for my brothers and sisters here, that you would give us good soil. Let our hearts be soft to you and to your word. And where you need to break up hard hearts, where you need to dig deep in shallow places, where you need to pull out those weeds in our lives, in our hearts, where they're too crowded, we pray you do that work. You're the great husbandman. You know how to prune and take care of things so that life still grows. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do that work in our hearts individually. And we thank you, Lord, that you're patient enough to continue to speak your word into our lives. And I pray that we would be those in close relation to you because we hear your word and we keep it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.